Okay, so the letter to the Ephesians shows us where Jesus Christ is in this universe. He stands at the heart of God's plans. God's great plan for this world is to bring everything under Jesus Christ. And the evidence that he will do that is what is already seen in the people of God. That the fact that there are a number of people in this world who already stand under the headship of Christ is the evidence that one day God's plans will come to perfection when everything is summed up in Christ. And that's why we can't understand who we are as people or why we're here or what life is about until we come to know Jesus for ourselves. The reason we were made by God was to know him and to live under him. And true life begins when we turn away from trusting ourselves, our own opinions, our hopes, our dreams, our judgments, and we turn to trust Jesus instead. When we climb down off the throne of our lives and we put Jesus where he belongs, which is on the throne, ruling us. Now we then begin to, that's how we begin the Christian life, and that's how we carry on the Christian life. We begin to demonstrate his lordship, and more in our lives, we're to submit ourselves to Christ so that his lordship is seen more and more clearly to a watching world. Chapter 4 was largely about how that is seen in the church. That is, in the way that we relate to each other, we're to show that we're under Christ. Make every effort, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do not let little disputes in church life end up dividing you. Silly, because it is against the will of God. It's against the plan of God, which is to bring everything under Christ. So now don't let there be division. Last week in chapter 5, we saw how this begins to work out in the biological family with wives who are to submit to their husbands and husbands who are to love their wives. And here this week, two more areas: children and fathers, which is where we're going to spend most of the time, and then slaves and masters. So four categories. It's quite simple. We're just going to work through them one by one. Children, fathers, slaves, and masters. So first of all, chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, as a father of three, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I have to admit. Except that, then it occurs to us that in fact we are all children, by definition. Some of us have always known and respected both of our parents. Some of us have only known one of our parents. Some of us may only have known adoptive parents. Some of us have not had great parents, or they may have been a lot worse than that. And some of us here have outlived our parents. But all of us are children, and we'll always be children. That is, you can bring honor or dishonor to your parents long after they have died. We remain their children even when we are older in life, because people look at us and then imagine perhaps what our parents were like, for better or worse. So here is a command that applies to all of us, verses 1 to 3. Recently I read an article entitled "The Forgotten Commandment," which was suggesting that out of the 10 commandments, honouring father and mother is the one that perhaps gets least airtime. I don't know about that. It is certainly a crucial command, and it's crucial for this reason. In the way that God has set up this world, the family is the place where we learn to submit to the authority of others instead of living for ourselves. And if we don't learn it there, in the family, it may well be that we don't learn it anywhere. The Puritan Thomas Manton said that the family is the seminary or the training ground of church and state. And a failure in the first area will not be mended in the second. So what he's saying is that family is the crucial training ground for learning how to submit my selfish desires to the good of other people. And so here he is, beginning with children, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it seems to be a verse that is directed towards children who are still living with their parents, who are at home, and at that age, they are to obey your parents in the Lord. It's a stronger word, actually, than wives submit to your husbands. It's more direct. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is, children are to show their submission to Jesus Christ by submitting to their parents, doing what their parents tell them. Okay, so if that is any of us here, we still live at home or whatever, we know what we're to do. Parents say, get back by 10 o'clock. We're to be back by 10 o'clock. They say, no, you can't go to something. Okay, we can't go to something. And it may be we think their judgment isn't the best, but still we are to obey them. In fact, you probably heard of the 16-year-old who got very frustrated with his parents and all the rules that they laid down for him. And when he got to 21 and made a little speech at his 21st, he thanked them for all they'd done for him and remarked about how much wisdom they'd managed to pick up in the last 5 years in the way they'd grown. The point is, for us as parents, we have to remember our duties in this area as well. And this is where it gets a bit less comfortable. I used to think verse 1 was directed only at children. But of course, when you think about it, it does have a reverse application as well. Because it becomes our duties as parents, our duty as parents, to enforce verse 1 by definition. Parents are God's gift to teach children how to live under authority. We may be a gift that our children don't want, but they've got us nonetheless. And it is up to us as parents to discipline disobedience for this reason, that if we let children rule the home, if we give the impression to them that they are the king over this domain or the queen over this domain, it does not set them up well either for this life or for the day when they will meet the real king. I guess in practicality, what this means from a parent's perspective is, and I speak as someone sort of conscious of needing to do a bit more work here, well, personally, my temptation is to end up negotiating. And the conversation typically goes something like this. Okay, come on, no, you haven't finished, eat up all your carrots. And then the line comes back, well, do I have to? You know, I've eaten most of my peas. No, okay, you need to eat 2 more spoonfuls of carrots. Okay, I'll do 1 more mouthful. Well done, you've done really well, now have an ice cream. And it's like, at the end of the process, you think, hang on a second, we have moved quite a long way here. It began with eat all your carrots, and it's ended up with you've had about 3 more carrots, and you've got an ice cream out of the process. Now, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong is verse 1. We are to teach them to obey us. And if we don't, as parents, we are not being kind to them. Occasionally you come across, I think fathers are particularly guilty of this, laughing at the behaviour of their kids. Oh, you know, boys will be boys, when really they shouldn't be laughing at all. They should be doing something about it. It is their abdication. It's our weakness as fathers, maybe because of what our father was like, or whatever the reason, is not a good reason. It's our weakness that will not serve our children well in the long run. And if your experiences of, as mine has been recently, of feeling that they've got the better, you know, you've been beaten down again, here are verses reminding us it's time to step back into the battle. But even when we grow up as children, after we leave home, we are still to honour them. And so verse 2 and 3 very much applies throughout the whole of our lives. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, how we honour our parents obviously changes over time, and each person has to work it out for the circumstances that they're in, and you'll have to work it out for the circumstances that you are in. Maybe it means as we get into our 20s and 30s perhaps, that we ask their advice on things, even if we're not honour-bound to follow it as we would have been when we were age 10 or whatever it is. I remember when I was working in the bank and I was thinking about going into Christian ministry, and so I went to see the minister of the church and I said, I'm just thinking about making this change, what do you think? He said, what do your parents think? I said, oh, they're totally supportive. He said, have you asked them? I said, well, no, not as such, but, you know, they always support me in life. He said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you go and ask them and then come back and see me in 10 months' time? And, you know, there is the note to self. Good to ask their advice. Maybe it means being slow to be critical of our parents. Maybe it means allowing them to be part of our lives when we don't agree with the way that they relate to us or the way they relate to our spouse. Maybe to honour them means to cut them that slack even when we don't agree with how they go about things. Almost certainly, honouring our father and mother means caring for them as they get older, not granny dumping or whatever the word is, but visiting, speaking, maybe in some circumstances having them to live with us or us going to live near them. I remember actually the year that I left Bible college, the guy that was streets ahead of the rest of us in terms of just a wonderful guy and naturally gifted and a very godly guy, his father had died a couple of years previously. And so the first job that he took out of Bible college, he went to live up in the most undesirable, how do I put it, the place where no one else would go, town in the northwest of England type of thing, to be near his mother for 4 years. A way of honouring his father as well as his mother. Now, a good reason for doing this is given in verse 2, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The difficult thing is, I'm still not totally sure how to read this, even after all these years. In Exodus 20, it was a promise that the Lord would let them live long in the land he was giving them, the land of Canaan. That is, you get the Lord's blessing as you follow his ways. It's not you earn it, but his blessing comes to you because his word is a blessing. And if they wouldn't obey him, they wouldn't live long in the land, which of course is exactly what happened. They got exiled because they would not listen to his word. Here, Paul generalizes it, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life, not on the land, but on the earth. Is he talking here about the increased life expectancy of the Christian, which apparently is true, if you discount those that get martyred? Is he talking about the general harmony and peace that comes to those who live in Christ's way? Possibly. Is he talking about the fact that how we treat our parents is a key indicator of how real our faith is? God will assess us on the basis of our faith, which shows itself, in one degree, on how we relate to our parents and how we honour them on this earth. And so those who do relate in that way deliberately out of love for Christ will find they live long in the world to come. I'm not totally sure it could be any of those or all of them. But for that reason, as well as any others, we're to honour parents. Now, then, verse 4, fathers. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Paul has already spoken in the letter about God as the one from whom all fatherhood derives, chapter 3, verse 14. He is the model. He is the perfect father. All of us who are fathers on earth know that we have many shortcomings in many ways. But God is the father of all those who trust in Christ. He's the model of strength with kindness, compassion, and love. And so to say by derivation that the father is head of the family is not a cultural statement, but a theological one. And in families where fathers are not present, could be one of a whole number of reasons, it is very tough on the mother, who is often left to do everything, when in an ideal world, she wouldn't have to. Now here, there are duties that are given to fathers. Let's have a look at them. A negative and a positive. First of all, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't provoke them. Don't exasperate them. Well, how do you exasperate a child? Maybe at times nitpicking, chasing them down on everything, as if we were their ultimate father. But it's a funny thing, as a Christian, you learn that your children don't actually belong to you. They belong to the Lord first and foremost. And if I chase them down over every single tiny thing, I'm exerting over them an influence that I was never supposed to have. I need to be more discerning in that way, not to exasperate them. It's not my role to be their God. It's God's role to be their God and to be their ultimate father. Maybe at times we can exasperate them by being too harsh with them. It was Martin Luther who said the faults of a minister are they're either too hard or too soft, and fathers can sometimes be the same. But maybe the greatest way we exasperate our children is simply by being out of touch with them, never knowing what's happening, not knowing what matters to them as kids, whereas the mother is fully involved and knows absolutely everything, the dad has no idea who their friends are, what matters to them in life, what subjects they're taking next year, or even, as I found myself recently, not knowing what year they're in this year. Now, constantly to be out of touch with our children in the end exasperates them. They just, you know, they may not be able to articulate it at that age, but they pick it up, and in the end, it drives them crackers that we don't know what's happening in their lives. Okay, so don't exasperate your children. Be involved. I remember talking to a mum once, and her husband travelled a lot and all of that, and I said, how's it going, and is he away too much, do you think? She said, it's not when he's away that the problem. The problem is when he's at home. I said, oh, what do you mean? She said, well, when he's at home, he'll be looking at his emails over breakfast. The kids are right there. They need his attention, and he's looking at his phone. That's how to exasperate children, and Paul says, don't do it. But positively, instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That means show them what their Lord is like and what your Lord is like. Show them Jesus. Demonstrate to them that you think that Jesus is the most wonderful, the most precious, the most kind, the most supreme person that we could ever envisage. For at the end of the day, children are great watchers to them, but watchers. And the question is it obvious to our children, as fathers, that Jesus is number one for us? Because that's what they pick up. Is it obvious to them that Jesus means more to us than anything else in life? That's not saying, are we perfect? Of course we're not perfect as fathers. But is it obvious that Jesus counts more to us, that he is the most important, he is the thing we treasure most? Is it obvious to them that we rely upon Jesus for forgiveness and we rejoice in him, that we depend upon Jesus for every breath that we take and every success we enjoy in life we attribute to him? Is that obvious? Do they pick it up? Do they see humble sinners in us who seek to know the Saviour a bit more and who have a passion to honour him a bit more year on year? It was said many years ago, I remember it being said, that in families, in fact in Christian families, you get two types. Those for whom Christ is like the furniture, that means around the edge of the room. He has a place, but it's around the edge. And those for whom Christ is central. And I guess in the end it asks of us as fathers what we most want for our children. You know, what matters most? I know there are many different aspects of bringing up a child, and they all matter in some degree. Of course they do. But what matters most? Educational development, or social development, or career development, or skills development, you know, so that they can be the kid that can best kick a round object or hit a round object or whatever it is? Or do we want them to be the person, more than anything else, who finds their identity in Christ and spends themselves in service of the King who first served them? Because whatever we aspire to for our children, that is where we put our best effort. Or you can turn that around the other way. Where we are putting our efforts shows what we think is most important for them. Now, we can't determine the ultimate outcome for our children. That is for God, and that's by grace alone. But what we can do is raise our children to know the word of the Lord, and that takes effort. Now, he says here, bring them up in training and instruction of the Lord. Training has a more general sense. This is training our children how to live life under Christ. maybe training them how to deal with failure. I don't know if you came to the men's convention. I thought that the words that Steve Wiley spoke there when I interviewed him were very powerful. He talked about, Steve's a sort of, he's a big man and he's a proud man, you know, puffs out his chest. He talked about the difficulties of being self-employed when the business effectively went bankrupt and having his house repossessed and how humbling it was to be in those sort of circumstances. And then he talked about the lessons that he had learned through it, how it had taught him to be more humble and to rely on Christ more and more. And his boys were sitting there as he spoke in that way. I thought, isn't that fantastic? That they would learn how to deal with failure, that even God can bring good out of bad, even in the worst, difficult sort of circumstances. Or maybe they can learn from us how to deal with success. You know, the natural way we think is to imagine that success reflects well on us. And it actually needs us to be trained to realize, no, success reflects very well on the kindness of God. Because even if I'm successful through my natural talents, they're talents that God has given me. And he's given me the breath in my lungs to be able to use those talents and the circumstances and opportunities in life that I might never have had otherwise. It's all because of him in the end. We can teach our children that. Or we teach them how to relate to people, how to, perhaps over Christmas, how to relate to difficult people that we possibly could be spending Christmas with that in other circumstances we might not see so much. We teach them how to relate when a salesman calls or in other ways as well, how to cope under pressure. These are the things they can learn as they grow up. It's training, general training. But then there is instruction of the Lord, which implies more formal teaching. And what it comes down to this, and it's a struggle for me, it'll be a struggle for you. Fathers, if you are not teaching your kids the Bible, you need to start. Because that is your responsibility. That may involve some delegation, i.e. possibly involving the children's mother. But in the end, it's not her job. It's actually our job to make sure it happens. And in the end, God will hold us accountable, not for whether our children believe, but for whether they were taught to believe. Now, in this area, like every other, there is forgiveness. There is full and total forgiveness. And if our children are older than 18, and we don't have control of them in the same way that once we sort of hoped we might have done, maybe there is another way of doing it. Maybe a Christmas present. Maybe there's something we can do there. Maybe writing a letter, whatever. In a way that's appropriate for you. But when they're younger, this is for us to do. And I guess at the end of the day, this is actually what we want. Because you're back to the classic thing, that when you're older in life and you're looking back at what you're glad you've done, what will rank higher and what will rank lower? And I bet that if any of you are Christian dads here and you look back at 2016, or 15, 14, 13, or 12, what you're really glad for are the times, even if they were few and far between, the times that you opened the Bible with your kids. I mean, whoever regretted that? Those are the things. Now, insofar as we still have opportunity to do that, let's grasp the day and not leave it for another year. We can get training. There are materials on the bookstall here. You can come and see myself, and I'll tell you lots of terrible ways to go about it, but there might be better than no ways. Or see Shelley, our children's worker. Let's actually get there, open the Bible. And the trick is, look, if we work long hours, you think, well, I can't do that. You know, maybe we've got to be a bit smarter. Maybe it's a verse over breakfast. Maybe it's making sure that although we can't do it on these days, making sure we do it on Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays, or, you know, whatever it is, so that we're involved in the game and not just leaving it to someone else to do or leaving it to chance in that way. Okay, fathers and children. Then slaves and masters. And not going to spend too long on this, but just a few thoughts. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, verse 5, with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. It's interesting that nowhere in the Bible is the Bible against slavery or forbids slavery. what is forbidden is slave trading. That is the forcible kidnapping of people against their will being made to work, mentioned in 1 Timothy 1, for example. So William Wilberforce was totally right to seek the abolition of the slave trade, but there's nothing wrong with slavery itself, and many people put themselves, you might say, into a form of slavery voluntarily, because whenever you sign a contract, you are now bound by the terms of that contract. It's not exactly the same as first century slavery, but at the same time, there is some kind of parallel there that you are now in the indebtedness to the person to whom you signed the contract. And therefore, I think it's a valid parallel to draw some principles out here for the work life where we've signed a contract in that type of thing. Now, the apostles' aim was not revolution. It wasn't the turning over of a whole social order, and that's instructive of itself. Rather, his aim is the right treatment of those at different levels of society. The fact that he addresses slaves and masters in the same letter, to be read out to the whole church, presumably, is itself very striking. Because we naturally form a pecking order of life. I mean, we talk about people knowing their station in life, don't we? Well, here it's quite clear that such social judgments are rather done away with. Paul addresses them on equal terms. What are slaves to do? Verse 5, they are to obey their earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. And verse 6, they're to work hard all the time. Verse 7, they are to serve wholeheartedly. Okay, so the fact they're working ultimately for a boss in heaven as a Christian at work doesn't mean they shouldn't work hard on earth. And I think there was a time in my life when I was sort of sufficiently immature that I couldn't see that. I thought what really mattered in my 20s, and I was single, I had a lot of time, so get to work early, leave at 5, and then had several hours, and I could run a couple of youth groups, and there was Bible study, and there were other things happening as well. And that seemed to me to be the really important part of the day. Except that here, well, maybe that was the important part of the day, but this bit's also important. It's called the work hours for which they're paying you. Now here, the slaves are to obey their masters with fear and respect. Respect and fear. And I think this is talking as much out of a godly fear of the last day rather than a fear of the master. I mean, in verse 21 of chapter 5, we had this before, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a reverence, it's a fear of the Lord and of the day when we stand before the Lord. Nothing will be hidden from his sight, and it's the same here. So maybe the boss asks us to do something we don't enjoy, something menial, something we feel is a bit below our station, and rather than standing on our rights and getting uppity about it, we just do it. Just do what they say. They're totally within their rights. So just do it and get on with it. He says, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. My respect for my boss on earth may be comparatively limited, but I can imagine the Lord Jesus is sitting in their chair. And rather than saying, I'm just doing it for my boss, as well as in addition to that, I can say, I'm doing it for Christ as well, just as you would obey Christ. So not clock watching, not seeing how little I can get done, not being a job's worth, you know, what I have to do and no more, rather with sincerity of heart. In other words, when I'm being watched and when I'm not being watched, because I know that the eye of the Lord is on me at all times. So we're to do the will of God from our heart. You know, there are always some people, aren't there, at work who don't pull their weight, or who are always, you know, surfing the net or whatever it is. But the Christian will be a beaver, an eager beaver. They may not work the longest hours, but they should be among the most productive. And it's really a question of the heart. Three times he mentions the heart in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7. And I think even when we're in a job that is pressured by the nature of the job, it brings a different slant to it when we know we're serving the Lord more than just serving the client or whatever it is. When we're self-employed and we know we could cut corners, we to do a good job. I think some years ago, I can't remember the name of the program, but some years ago, there was a program that had cameras placed in houses where tradesmen were then called in to do work. And, you know, some of the tradesmen would do a really good job. They'd do an honest job and do it to a decent standard, and they'd charge for the time that they're in the house. And others, you know, quick look, I don't know, a couple of nails, bit of hammering, bit of sort of polishing up around the place, would go off and sort of look in a few drawers and see what was else was happening in the house, and then would charge a little bit more of a premium for having come out, that type of thing. So here, Christian is to be totally trustworthy in that way. Now, some of us work in jobs where there's no problem in terms of the pressure. That just keeps us going. The question is, when do you stop? And for a few of us, that will be a real issue. How do you know when enough is enough? And Paul doesn't really address the issue here. But what is clear is he talks about wholehearted work rather than non-stop work. So we're not to shortchange those we work for. But equally, there has to come a time where I say enough is enough. And I wonder for you where you will draw that line. We might draw it in different places. But if you can't draw it at all, you've got a problem. Because work has now just spilled out into everything in a way that is not sustainable. When I worked in the bank, I was very fortunate in God's providence to work for a man who was a very senior director and has been the chief executive of a bigger investment company now for many, many years. And I remember asking him, and he was a fine Christian man, I remember asking him one point, how do you know when enough is enough? Because it was the sort of job you could stay there all night if you wanted and all weekend, all the time. And he said, well, I work so that my work can't reasonably be faulted. So yes, it could be better. Yes, I could do more. But to a reasonable person, they wouldn't be able to fault it. You know, so maybe I work 11 hours a day, maybe I work 12 hours, whatever it is. But somewhere you have to call a line. Now, if you're in that sort of job, I just commend to you the evening we're running on Tuesday the 13th at Berwick Street, where someone I know well, Mark Doring, is going to speak on how to keep Christ central in the pressures of life. And he's in that sort of job, just by the nature of the work, where you could work all day, every day. So where do you draw the line? That sort of thing. So if that's an issue for you, you might want to come along to that. But I thought that was a helpful bit of advice. Work so that your work can't reasonably be faulted. Now, the incentive, or one incentive for this, comes in verse 8. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Some people work really, really hard in life, are totally unappreciated, don't get the recognition they deserve, don't get the monetary reward they deserve. Perhaps they're on a lowly rate of pay, but the truth is they work as hard as anyone where they are. And it's easy to become rather negative. But verse 8, the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. If we don't get the reward we think we deserve, we can become rather sour. Plenty of people end their working life on a sour note. But here's the divine reassurance that no one will be overlooked. Verse 9, he turns to masters. And this time, he doesn't have a lot to say. Really, just one thing. Treat your slaves in the same way. That is, a master's attitudes and actions, like those of slaves, are to be governed by their relationship to the Lord. It works both ways. Both are accountable to the Lord. So don't threaten them. Don't put undue pressure on them. Don't bully them. Since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. At work, there are often social distinctions, many distinctions, different titles that people have at work, all that sort of thing. But those distinctions mean nothing to the Lord. There is no favoritism with him. There'll be no special deals at the entrance door of heaven. No one will be able to secure preferential treatment. All will stand equal before the bar of judgment. And therefore, he says to those in positions of responsibility, don't threaten those who are under you. And for those of us here who do have responsibility for other people, what this really means is this, that we need to be able to look the Lord in the eye and show him that the way that we treated those that were under us was a way that would please him. That's what's being asked of us here. So these are the instructions that are given to all who follow Jesus Christ. And the extent to which we follow them, at home, at work, or wherever, will be the extent to which we are a witness to the watching world. We are the evidence that he is bringing all things under Christ. And in the distinctive way in which we're to approach normal life in the responsibilities that God has given us, we will be a witness to the watching world that we are those who have come under the loving rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.